Let us pray. Blessed are you, Lord, great God, for the testimonies of the prophets, we bless you. For the statutes of your law, we bless you. For the gospel of Christ and the witness of the apostles, we bless you, O glorious God. Grant to us the spirit of your glory and the brightness of your presence, that we might read your word and understand. Through Jesus Christ, our gracious Lord. Amen. Our Old Testament lesson today comes from the book of Genesis, chapter 11. We'll be reading verses 1 through 9. This can be found on page 8 in the Blue Bible and page 10 of the Red Bible. Hear God's word. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bituminium for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men had built. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down there, confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth.
If you will turn with me to the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 9, beginning at verse 46. So it's chapter 9, beginning at verse 46. Listen, this is God's holy, inspired, authoritative word. An argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side and said to them, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all is the one who is great." John answered, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he does not follow with us." But Jesus said to him, "Do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God for his word. Well, when you think about the topics of honesty and humility, if we're honest, we would recognize that these are not the things that characterize humanity as a whole the most. And you don't need to go beyond the current election cycle as Exhibit A of proof of that. Because when you listen to the reports, you have no idea whether any of it is actually true. In fact, we presuppose that all of it probably isn't true, no matter who's speaking. And we've come in some ways to expect that. We've almost become content with that. It is a sad thing. This passage is remarkable. Because this passage, where the disciples exhibit the opposite of humility, comes right on the heels of colossal failure. Remember, they could not drive out the demon last week. They couldn't do it. I mean, they were a sorry sort of group of disciples. They were given the authority to do it, and they couldn't. And then when Jesus tells them about going to Jerusalem, they don't get it. But it is in that context that they start to argue with each other, we're told, about who among them is the greatest. So they've just had this display of their inability, and they immediately get into a discussion about who's the greatest. And we might think that that's a little bit strange, right? I mean, if you're actually paying attention to this, you're thinking, huh, this is interesting. They're arguing after one of their biggest failures about who's the greatest among them. But then if you step back and you think about that, it actually makes sense. Because they all know that they are equally ridiculous. So at that point, someone is going to try and seize on the opportunity to exalt themselves when they've all failed together. It's a great time to pivot, right? Our new political term. So it isn't actually that odd. It basically plays like the primetime news. Something bad is reported, and the person that it's reported about totally turns it around and says, well, you know, let me talk about something good. I'm going to totally ignore your question, and I'm going to talk about something else entirely. This is what the disciples seem to be doing. But the contrast could hardly be greater between the disciples and the one they claim they are following. Because on the side of Jesus, it is one of total self-sacrifice, love of other. But on the disciples' side, it is self-love, exaltation of self. It is radically self-centered. They thought, and this makes sense why they would try to vie for supremacy, because they thought Christ's kingdom was merely earthly. And the way that earthly kingdoms work is the more assertive you become, the more likely you can inherit things from that type of kingdom. But it is not the way with the kingdom of God. God calls us to humility. And so they are arguing about this. And only one among them can actually do great things, and they have missed him. But there is something positive to say about the disciples here. That might seem strange. They stuck together. Even as they're arguing, and they're arguing with each other, I mean, in the most prideful way, they don't abandon each other. They stick together. They're still the 12. Even after the cross, they will be the 12 again. Now, if two of you started to argue, I'm greater than you, and you're back and forth about it, those are grounds for leaving the church today, right? Actually, we leave the church on much lesser grounds, don't we? You've seen people leave, and you've seen people come that have done so on much lesser grounds. You know, at least church division in the 1500s was based on some really rough theological debate, but there's no people rarely leave over theology today. They leave over stupid things. The color of the carpet, they didn't play my favorite hymn. The pastor forgot my birthday today and didn't say happy birthday. He didn't come to visit me when I was in the hospital, but no one ever told him I was in the hospital. You know, never mind that. Even if you did, silly reason to leave the church, really, isn't it? Isn't the tie that binds us much deeper than personal offense? If you are part of the Church of Jesus Christ in faith, then we should be sticking together normally. And they do. And it's not the main point of this passage, but it's a surprising thing if you're thinking about how offensive that argument must have been to each other. And then it's noted that Jesus Now, this is creepy. He knows their thoughts. Right? Talk about a Halloween passage. It's not that he overhears them, because we can overhear people, but he actually knows what's in their hearts. He knows what's in your heart. He knows that we need to hear about humility. And in response to knowing that they're arguing about who is the greatest, I mean, you expect like lightning bolts to come out of him or something at this point, because it's so ridiculous. But he doesn't. He takes a small child. He teaches them by way of illustration. He takes a small child and puts him next to him. And he says to his disciples, you know, my kingdom looks like this. As a way of saying, it doesn't look like what you're talking about. It has nothing to do with what you're talking about. There's only one great one, it's me. But my kingdom, even though that's true, looks more like this. A small child, full of life and vigor, less prone to pride, not exempt from pride, but less prone to pride. It looks like this. Does the representation of the kingdom of God among us today look like that? Are we a congregation that welcomes children? Again, not the main point of this passage. It's a side point. But do we welcome children? I suspect that someone is thinking, oh boy, if we had some, we'd really welcome them. And I say they're here right now. They're here every Sunday. We don't have to wait for others to welcome and to love children. In fact, God won't send us anymore if we don't welcome and love the children that we have. And the churches always say, I want more, and if we had more, then we'd be better at it. And that never happens. It just doesn't happen. If you're faithful with a little, God will give you a lot. Right? I think he says that somewhere. This is a huge, huge deal for a thriving church in America, because our culture is anti-children. If you've seen the pro-life supporters standing out on CY, it's a reminder that we are not a child-friendly society. They shouldn't have to be out there with those signs. That's ridiculous. I'm not saying it's ridiculous they do it. It's good that they do it. I'm saying it's ridiculous they need to do that. And then there are contra-protesters on the other side. I don't know if you've noticed that. Yeah. Don't protect life, I guess, would be their message. Because that's what it actually is at the end of the day. We are not a child-friendly society. There's another way that we see this. You know, the average age of marriage and childbearing is getting older. Why? One of the reasons is because children are seen as a hindrance to the American dream. But the Bible says that they are what? A reward from heaven. Not the easiest reward you've ever received, but they are a reward from heaven. I'm getting a scowling look down here. I'm sure I'm getting one from up there, but I can't see that far. The church of all places in our community should be one that welcomes children. And more than just creating a space, right? But that we would interact. We would show interest. I'm so thankful for so many of you that have done that with my own children. But Christ is reminding us this morning that this is a key component of a healthy community of faith. Now, we don't talk about mentoring much in our circles, but how many children or people in general are you mentoring? That you're coming alongside and being a regular source of encouragement and accountability. Jesus He rebukes them. He rebukes his disciples. That's why he says, you know, the kingdom ought to be like this, and you're behaving nothing like it. He puts them in their place, and John, the disciple, wants to flip it. He wants to take the attention off. He says, maybe we are not so great, but look at that guy over there. Look at, he's stirring up trouble. Have you taken notice of what he is doing, Jesus? Almost as if he says, okay, we are not great, but we are not so bad as that guy. Because you know what he's doing, Jesus, for crying out loud, he's driving out demons. Now, you had to put this in context. The disciples had been given the authority to do just that. They had failed at that. Jesus had to do their work for them. And then they have the gall to complain, there's this guy over there doing what you said we had the authority to do, Jesus. We told him to stop it because he's not from us. Now, they weren't arguing that he wasn't a follower of Jesus per se. He's just not with us. And don't we do that in the Christian community? You know, just stop it over there. You're doing too much of a good thing and it's making us look bad because we're couch potato Christians and we like being couch potato Christians. And if you start actually serving God, it makes us feel uncomfortable. It's a wonderful thing that happens here every month that three other pastors gather together for encouragement and for prayer. And we are for each other, and we want our congregations to be for each other. This is not a competition. This is kingdom work. It's so refreshing to have colleagues like that in the same town. We need to spur each other on. I don't mean just from one church to another, but within one church, we need to be encouragers of others. We need to see when someone's doing something and say thank you. But that should spur us on to do similar type service as well. But it's hard to do when we're not humble. And again, we are not naturally humble. It was the 25th of February, 1964. A 21-year-old boxer had just defeated the world heavyweight champion, and a microphone was thrust into his face as he left the ring, and he declared, "I am the greatest. I am the greatest thing that ever lived. I just turned 22 years old, and I've upset the heavyweight champion of the world. I must be the greatest. I've showed the world. I've shook up the world. I'm the king of the world. Listen to me. I'm the greatest. I can't be beat." His name was Cassius Clay, otherwise known as Muhammad Ali. This kind of braggadocio is everywhere in the sports world. What's extraordinary about this isn't the claim that Ali made. It's that everyone has followed suit in trying to make the same claim in different ways. I mean, have you noticed? I was just talking with Jim about this morning, about our beloved common football team that I don't want to drag through the mud, so I won't mention. When an NFL player scores a touchdown in like a preseason game, let's just make it a preseason game, right? It's a game of no consequence for the team anyways. And what do? They go berserk. I mean, it's an extended celebration as if they had just won. I understand that if that's the final touchdown of the Super Bowl. The sports culture creates a value of pride and self-exaltation that is incredible, and it's blatant. It's everywhere in the world, but it's so blatant there. Used to be that we admired athletes who didn't show that. Now we celebrate athletes that do. That's a problem. It's a real problem. Well, if these men could walk with Jesus and still succumb to self, preoccupation, and pride, don't you think that you might? I mean, if the disciples who walked with Jesus, don't you think that you probably struggle with that as well? They had a high view of self and a low view of the greatness of God. And so do we at times. There's a story shared by a commentator named Barclay of a nurse who is serving in a mission field. And someone had observed her for some time, a visitor, and she was working like crazy in long, long hours. And through conversations with her, he discovered that she wasn't really paid hardly anything at all. And he said, "You know, you should be paid a lot more than you are because you're worth it. You're working so much. You should be getting more money." And she said, "Well, you know, if God knows I'm worth it, then that's more than enough for me." Are we seeking the affection of God or the affection of other people? Which is more important in your life? Will be a sign of your spiritual health. And this is not so you can feel guilty. This is so that we can repent. And repentance isn't a negative word. It's life. It's always better to live in the will and for the glory of God. It's always more pleasant to live with Him as Lord. But none of this makes sense because Jesus is going, "You know, the least in the kingdom is going to be the greatest." We know that our world does not operate that way. But Jesus is saying, "My kingdom is different than this world." And that only makes sense if you have a kingdom oriented view. If the thing that matters most in your life is God Himself and His kingdom. Because it doesn't make any sense otherwise. It only makes sense if Jesus is really Lord. And when we come to the place where we are acknowledging and living and serving God, that we come to understand that the call to be chosen isn't about our honor. It's about service to the King. It isn't about us being lifted up. It's about God being lifted up in our life. Now, if this were an African-American church, at this point, someone would have said, "Ouch," or "Leave me alone." Because when you're confronted with this message, it is ouch. And naturally, it is, "Leave me alone." Because we come to the reality that on our own power and our own strength, this message is only condemning. Because we can't do better in our own strength. We really can't do better in our own power. We need the Holy Spirit. That if we are going to be conformed more and more to the image and likeness of Jesus Christ in humility, we need the Holy Spirit in operation in us, crucifying the old. I just had a meeting with the pastor this week from the Denver area. He was explaining to me that in his church, when he came, there's a contemporary service and there's a traditional service. When he came, he canceled both of those. And they still had two services, but they're exactly the same. And he said, we use 2,000 years of church music. We use everything. And he said, and what that required, what that did is it said to everyone, there's a place for you. He said, but it also, and this was the interesting point to me, he said, it also required that everyone die a little bit. Everyone had to die a little bit to live together with Jesus. That's a mark of humility. A willingness to say that it's not about what I want, but it is about what God wants for us. And that can only be done in the power of God. I have a friend that often was asking the question about a particular denomination. You can draw your own conclusions which one that might be, that he believed that the lack of fruit being produced showed that the Spirit had left. Because they were no longer a church. But when there's fruit being produced, I'm not going to make a theological comment about his observation, but I do know that when there's fruit being produced, it's being produced in the power of the Holy Spirit. We need the Holy Spirit to be humble. Because one of the things that the Holy Spirit does is bears witness to the work of the Son. Always draws us back to look at Jesus and to look what type of shepherd he was. He humbled himself, took the form of a servant, the scripture says, to the point of what? Death on a cross. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. But still he gave the right to become children of God. You want to grow in humility? Call on the Holy Spirit to help you gaze upon the Son and see the power of God at work. This morning, we are being reminded to not be self-centered and self-glorifying. A heresy to our culture. Instead, we are being reminded that true, full life exists in being God-centered and God-glorifying. And so may all glory go to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Amen.